You know, last time I spoke, I mentioned about doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and I stressed fruit of the Spirit, singular, because once the Spirit of God is there, all the fruit will be there. It's not just love, just joy, peace, and so on. It is the whole gamut that should actually be there. And if we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, over in Galatians chapter 5, excuse me, I've got a slight cold. It's not too bad at the moment, but it's here. It seems every time I fly, I think it's the recycled air that seems to get me just about every time. So I'll just about be over it by the time the trip ends, I think. Okay, over in Galatians chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So if we're being led by the very Spirit of God, then that's the way we can kind of overcome the lusts of the flesh. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit," and notice that, if you are led by the Spirit, there's your key, "then you're not under the law." The law has no effect on you. Why? Because you're going in the direction of God's mind. God's mind is then leading you, because it's the very Spirit of God, the very mind of God that is there. And if we are led in the direction of God's mind, we will do things the way God does them, the way God looks at them, the way God acts. And that is the way to overcome. That's the way to put righteousness in. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. You don't have to worry continually about the law taking its effect on us, because we're going God's way. The law doesn't therefore apply. If we're going God's way, the law wouldn't apply. It wouldn't therefore come down on us. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, though, and then he lists several qualities. It's one single fruit. It's the product of this Spirit, of being led by the Spirit. You can then see certain things in our lives that are actually taking place. And it would be, first of all, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there's no law. In other words, if you're going flowing in that direction, you're not going to have a law over you, because there is no law against these things. You know, any law against being joyful, any law against being loving, this is not the case. So the fruit of the Spirit is a crucial area. And what I want to do today is I want to deal with one of them, one of these characteristics, the first one, which is love, which is greater than all, and I'll take the entire sermon to do this. I'm not going to be able to take an entire sermon for each one of these. I'll combine some of them together. But nevertheless, this one certainly needs a complete sermon. And it is agape. Agape is different from the word in English that we find as love. And if it's not there, whatever we have, we've got basically nothing. So the areas I want to go into today is, first of all, I want to talk about agape being a part of God's lifestyle. Not part of God's lifestyle, it is God's lifestyle. That's what it is. God's lifestyle is agape. Now, as I say, agape and love are different. Agape is an outgoing nature. It's an outgoing character that will be there regardless of anything. Love, in the English language, is emotional. You love because you feel a certain way. But that's not the way agape works. Agape will work regardless of anything. It is always, God is always going in that direction. And it really will go into God's lifestyle. Secondly, I want to talk about agape as a product of the Holy Spirit. Because as it says here, it flows from, you know, you're not being led of the, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Agape is a product of that very leadership of the Spirit of God itself. Thirdly, I wanted to talk about agape and keeping the commandments, because the commandments then allow you to see a codified form of how to love, how to have this character of God. And finally, fourth point I want to deal with is really a combined point, and that is I want to go through some of the examples of Christ in the light of 1 Corinthians 13. In other words, we'll go through 1 Corinthians 13 and we'll have a look at some of the qualities there, and we'll go back to the life of Christ, who's our example, and we'll see the two and see how the two fit together. And so that's basically what I'd like to do today. And really, this agape love is a fruit, as I brought out last week, it's a fruit of the tree of life. It's what goes right the way back to the very beginning, and the very tree of life itself. It's the very mind of God. And it is part of the abundant life that we are... just move this water over here. Okay. That we are to, in fact, enjoy. As Mr. Armstrong wrote that article, you know, this is the life, real abundant living. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the way of God, the mind of God. So let's have a look at this concept regarding agape being God's lifestyle. And let's start at the very beginning, which is John 1. And just read it again. And do what Mr. Armstrong, if he was looking at this subject, would do. I mean, he would go back to the beginning, and most of the sermon that he would give would be trying to lay the bedrock, lay the foundation there of, you know, what it is that we find ourselves in. But we go back to the beginning, and we see a God who created all things, who has a certain mindset. He is the mindset of a creator. He created this world for us to live in. He created a world which is fascinatingly interesting. I mean, you can't learn, you can learn for the rest of your life, and you'll never learn a fraction of a 1,000th or 1,000,000th of 1% of what there is to learn. It just, you know, we have no concept, even when you go out in outer space, you know, you no even concept of what is out there and how it all fits together. And yet here we find in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And it says, and the Word, or the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. So here are two individuals. Now, Mr. Armstrong says, you know, how can you imagine something that's somebody who's never had a beginning? And he says, well, you know, don't let your mind go back there. You know, we can't really think like that. The only way I can get my head around it at all is to say, well, the Word and God the Father were there when time was created. You say, when time? I mean, how can you get when time was created? You know, there's no when. But, you know, that's as near as I can get. When time came into being, when matter, when space, when everything that we understand came into being, there were these two individuals. And the thing that Mr. Armstrong brings out continually when he deals with this subject is, says, look, they were living. But how were they living? And they were living according to a certain way of life. And that way of life was a way of love. It was a way of agape. The character, the way they lived, was a way of outgoing concern. They were creators. They were creators. And we are to become like our parents, like our father. And it says here, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Which is why I say that time must have been made, must have been created. Nothing, because we live in a world and time is there. You know, by the time I get to the end of this sermon, what's happened to the bit that I've been talking? You know, what happened to the bit that I've been talking about, the bit that I was talking about? You know, you start going in knots, really, when you think about travelling. I mean, we flew off from Manchester Airport. Where's that bit of life gone? And we're going to go across to California, and yet it's not here yet. You know, we live, time is our existence. And it says, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And that tree of life that we are, you know, now being given an opportunity to have part of, to actually imbibe in, to have that very Spirit of God guiding us and leading us. They had it. That was their very breath. They were able to deal, and you know, he was able to create. And all the things that we find in existence right now have come from, presumably, this breath that they shared. How? You know, how do you get the atoms and molecules out of that? I don't know. I really don't know. But there was a lifestyle. In the very beginning, right from the word go, there was this lifestyle. And that's why this subject is so vitally important. This subject is beyond importance. It is the lifestyle of the very creator God himself. That God himself being not a composite. There are two individuals, clearly two individuals. Christ said, you know, not my will but yours be done. You can't have two wills unless you've got two individuals. So there are two clear individuals there. But they shared the life right from the very, very start of time. And it says the light, this light that Christ had when he came down here, the very word Christ means the anointed one. He was anointed with his spirit, with the same kind of attitude of mind, the same kind of agape love. And that light shone in darkness, because the world that we have now is going in a different direction. And the darkness just couldn't even grasp it. And that's the essence of, when we look at this subject of the lifestyle of God, it is the Creator's mind. When you think of it, the Creator is giving continually. You know, he's created this for us to live in. He's created it not something which is bad and evil. It's something which is good and right. And yet there's a balance there as well. There's a balance of teaching us lessons as well. If we turn over to chapter 3, just over a couple of pages, notice in verse 35 of chapter 3, it says in verse 34, "For he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." So here is the Spirit of God being given to the Christ, the Anointed One, without measure. And what was the result of that? And it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The love of God the Father towards the Son. This is the way that they lived from eternity. There was a way of love. There's a way of agape love, of this outgoing concern that was there. If we turn over to chapter 5, and in the same, you just turn over a few pages, next page for me here, and he mentions here in verse 19, "And they answered Jesus and said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, this also the Son does likewise." The two of them are the same kind of being. The two of them are, they are God. Collectively, they are God. They're part of the same family. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him even greater works than these, that you may marvel." So, again, the love between the Father and the Son, and between the Word and between God in the very beginning. This is their lifestyle. This is their way of life. And if you turn over to John 10, we'll go a few more pages to John 10, I want you to notice what it says here in this passage that deals with the abundant lifestyle that these two individuals enjoyed. Because it contrasts it here in John 10:10 with another way of life that we find in the world today. Because it says in verse 10, it says, "The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy." In other words, it's the way of get. It's the way of grabbing everything for themselves without any kind of regard to anybody who's they're stealing from. You know, if a burglar were to break in here, the thief would come just to steal, to kill, to destroy, without any kind of regard to what he's doing and any regard to the mayhem that was being caused. But Christ, he says, "I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." You see the way of give and the way of get in there? The two are being contrasted. One is the way of a man, a way of the normal, natural human mind led by Satan. And the other is the way of God himself and Christ that they lived right from eternity. One is the way of give, the other is the way of get. One is the way of the fruit of the tree of life, because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you take for yourself, that you grab for yourself, that is all incoming. And it's a different way of life completely. When we turn over to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, and we look at what Paul said to the Athenians in describing this unknown God, he gets to the very crux and the heart and core of the matter. And it gives, as we see here in Acts 17, we find in verse 22, it says, "And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are," it says, "too superstitious," or very religious, as it literally means. "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar within this inscription, To the unknown God, who therefore you ignorantly worship." That's the one I'm going to tell you about. And here he starts to explain something about this unknown God, this being that in fact is having a relationship with you, with me, and with the church. And it says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in a temple made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and everything. And that's the essence of this being. This being is agape. He is giving. He is the creator, the one whose mindset is away from self, because that's what he is. Everything that he does is away from self, but it's not the kind of giving without any kind of regard to it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, but if I don't have this character, it's nothing. You can, in fact, give things away and not have the character. That this is not the way of God. The way of God is outgoing. It is for the benefit of the one. He's got his mind on the one that he's giving to. It's not just giving to placate ourselves. It's not. You can give and be selfish about it. You can actually give because that makes you feel better. That's not what is being talked about here. It is giving in a sense that it is to help, as it says here. Not worship with men's hands, though he needs anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Everything comes and flows from this being. This is why, when we go over to 1 John chapter 4, we find here in 1 John 4, that God is actually summed up by this word agape, the very creator's mind, as it says here in verse 8. It says, he that loves not doesn't even know God, for God is agape. That's how you can sum this being up. And so when you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit as being one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, being this word, it's summing up what God is. And it says over in verse 16, it says, and we have known and believe the love that God has to us, or that love that literal translation is the love that has God in us, as the literal translation says. God is love, notice, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. And there's the very Spirit of God leading an individual in a certain direction, which is the way of this outgoing character as a son or a daughter. And it's a fruit of the very tree of life itself. If we go back to Romans chapter 8 and just have a look in Romans, we then start to see how this character, this lifestyle of God, then comes across in the way in which God deals with us on an individual basis. It's not just that he's made everything. He's made it for a purpose. And he's made it for that purpose of which we have a part. And therefore, as it says here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So he's working with this select group. He's working with a group of individuals. And he's going to make sure that whatever happens to those individuals will work to the best. Even though at the time, many times, it doesn't look that way at all. As I say, this is not love the way the English word is. This is agape. Agape is a continual, unreserved, outgoing nature, a character. It is what he is, the way he will always exist. For who he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, those he called. Who he called, those he justified, he made righteous. And it is justified in the sense of forgiving past sins by the blood of Christ. And it's also made just, made righteous by the living Christ, by the leadership of the very Spirit of God from that point forward. And who he justified, them he also glorified. So that's the ultimate destination. What are we saying then of these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything. Again, this creator being, with this characteristic, with this mindset, he is there. The whole plan is there to give everything to us, to human beings, to give. That's the way he is, to be outgoing. And who's going to lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he going to condemn? It's Christ that died, yes, rather, and is risen again, and who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from this love of God, this character, this lifestyle? Shall tribulation, shall trials, the difficulties we go through, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, anything like that can separate us from this? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, because that's the character that he has. For I am persuaded, neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come. And you think about Paul. I mean, you think about the difficulties he went to. What was he, twice stoned and three times beaten, and you know, all the various things. You know, a night and the day he spent on the deep. I mean, I remember sailing from Italy, sailing across to North Africa at one time. And I remember looking over the bow of the ship and seeing the dolphins playing in the wake. And thinking, you know, the Apostle Paul spent a night and a day down there somewhere. And, you know, it's not the kind of place you'd really like to spend a night and a day wondering how many sharks are underneath you or worse. But, you know, he says here, I'm persuaded neither death nor life or angels or principalities or things to come, height, depth or any other creation, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because these two individuals have that character. That's what they have. And when we're looking at that, it's always done in a wise, but it's always done in an outgoing way. He knows what is best for us. He knows that we need certain, you know, too much sunshine makes the desert. Too much sunshine makes the desert. It's an old Arabic proverb that if you've got all this sunshine in, say, the Sahara or any area, I mean, the Sahara was a productive area, but it had too much sunshine and therefore became a desert. And if we have sunshine and that kind of easy life, our character becomes like desert-like. It becomes, you know, worthless. You won't grow any fruit. You're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit, and certainly this character that God has is produced sometimes in trials. Sometimes trials are needed. But the mindset of God is still outgoing. It's outgoing even in trials, because he knows that that is what's needed to produce the character for the final outcome. It's not love the way we look at it humanly. Agape is a character form of love. And that is a product of this same mindset, the same spirit, the same way of life that God himself and Jesus Christ have. Okay, going in at it as a product of the Spirit and looking at this subject a little bit more, let's just remind ourselves what it says over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Because here in 2 Timothy 1, Paul's saying to Timothy, he says, look, when I call to remembrance in verse 5, of the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwell first in your grandmother Lois. And again, faith is what? It's a product of the Spirit. It's a product of it's part of the characteristics of this fruit that comes from the very Spirit of God. That dwells first in your grandmother Lewis and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it's in you also. Therefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting down on my hands. It's if you get a fire that's died down, you need to get a poker and you stick it in, you poke it up, and you go ahead and stir it up. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about stirring up this gift. Up livening the fire in that sense. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there are, again, qualities that are being mentioned there that flow from this spirit. Now, the thing is that we can block that flow. And if we block that flow, then we've got some problems. And we can block the flow in two areas. You can either block the flow in, or you can block the flow out. In both areas, you can have problems. It's like, it's simple plumbing. It's simple plumbing. You can have either, I know down in my father's place, down the bottom of the valley from us, there was, they had their own water supply. And there was a problem, periodically there would be problems there. And you knew that you start at the outlet, so you turn the tap on, there's no water. Okay, where is the blockage? You know, is it at the top? Is it at the bottom? You can have the block, you get some poor frog being sucked in the top there, and he's only got so far. That's at the top. Or he can go all the way down and get stuck in the filters if necessary, and that's at the bottom. And you can see that, quite frankly, in the physical area, that you can block the flow either in or you can block the flow out. Now, to block the flow in, you're looking at the prayer, you're looking at meditation and Bible study and fasting. That's where it comes from. That's where you start to have the contact with God, and therefore you've got the Spirit of God actually coming in that way. But the way in which you block it when it comes out is it's got to come out as the fruit of the Spirit. It's got to come out in a certain way. And if you block it there, sin blocks it. Because if you sin, you have nowhere for it to go. You know, the Spirit of God is not going to go ahead and be... There's no fruit in the sin. There's unrighteousness, yes. But that's not the kind of fruit that God's looking at. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. So you can block it coming in, that we're not close enough to God. You can block it coming out in the way in which the Holy Spirit actually flows out as fruit. And if we turn to Colossians chapter 1... Colossians chapter 1. We see here in Colossians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So they are walking in the flesh, the same kind of flesh that Christ walked in, the same kind of obedient flesh that Christ walked in. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all of the saints. So they saw certain qualities. And the primary quality that they mention here, this Paul and Timothy, was that they saw this love that they had to all saints. That was the fruit, if you like, coming out. And as we go on in a little bit more, it says, For the hope that which is laid up for you in heaven or on high, whereof you have heard before in the word and the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day that you heard of it, and knew of the grace of God in truth. So they had this word. It was planted in a receptive mind, and that receptive mind then had the Spirit of God to water it, and it grew, and it became fruit, and the fruit was therefore evident. And this is what he's talking about, because he saw, what did he see? He saw the love which you have towards all saints. There's the quality that he could see. He could see the evidence. And from that evidence that was there, he could say, okay, there's got to be a flow. It's coming from God, it's coming down through the pipe, and there's no frog in there that's blocking it, and it's coming out, and the evidence is the love that was there. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, he's a minister presumably, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. It is love in the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that is flowing through us, and then is exhibited as a fruit, or as a part, one of the qualities, one of the fruit, part of the fruit, the very qualities that need to be there. And it's not, we don't work it up. It's this flow. It is a flow that comes from God, it comes into us, and then it flows out. And it's the out bit, there's your fruit of the Spirit. There's where it comes from. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Here again we see the same basic concept in verse 15. It says, "But as he that has called you is holy," and again the word holy, it's the same like you've got a Holy Spirit. I mean, you're looking down here, it's, "He that called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conduct." He says, because it's written, "Be you holy, for I am holy." It's the same word as we have the word saint. The very word saint means a holy one. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him you do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, you see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." So it is that Spirit again. You're seeing you have purified your souls, and purifying your soul, the word clean, the word saint, the word holy, which is mentioned over in verse 16, these come from the same root. They're coming from the same root. You need to look it up sometime in your own time. But it's saying that, seeing you have purified your soul, so you've cleaned yourself up, you've got this holiness that is there. In obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love, there's your fruit coming out, of the brethren, you see that you love one another with a pure heart, because again, you've got to keep that flow there, and the flow has got to be maintained. I mean, it's like, again, as far as being worked up, what happens when you've got fruit? You want to go ahead and produce some fruit. What do you do? Well, you've got the plant, but you've got to go ahead and tend it. You've got to look after it. You've got to allow it to grow. You've got to do what's necessary to dig around it, to fertilize it, to keep it weeded through the seasons of life. You're not going to just suddenly go out there, plant a tree, and expect it to fruit immediately. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be tended. It's got to be allowed to grow. And each season, as it goes by, you then progressively produce more and more fruit. And it is something that we realize that God is doing in our life at this present time. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 20 that if a man says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Remember, he was talking in 1 Peter 1:22 about the unfeigned love of the brethren. This is part of the, when we're looking at qualities, and what we're looking here, remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It is one of the qualities of that fruit. It is what we will be able to see, something we'll be able to notice, something that should be there, and something that we'll be able to determine whether, in fact, that flow is as it should be. And it's a case of getting that flow right, making sure that flow is there, both into us and out of us. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, it's the bike shop principle. That, you know, the person who has a bike shop, if he doesn't sell his bikes, he doesn't get any more from the supplier. But if he sells them, then more come in. And it's the same with the Spirit of God. It's you've got to have a circuit there. It's flowing in, it's got to flow out. You can be blocked on the way in by not having contact with God. It can be blocked on the way out because the fruit itself isn't there. But here it says in verse 20, it says, if a man says, "I love God," so he reckons he's all right in this love business. I mean, he's all right on this agape. And he hates his brother, he's a liar. Because if you've got true agape for God, it's coming from the very Spirit of God. And you cannot have true agape for God and yet hate somebody, hate your brother. It's impossible. Because that mindset will flow in a certain direction, regardless. If a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who loves not his brother who is seen How can he possibly love God who is not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him that is also begotten of him. It's the same process as Christ and the as God and the Word, as Christ and the Father. This characteristic is there, and this characteristic between brethren will be there. It will be there between ourselves and the Father, with ourselves and Jesus Christ, and it will be between ourselves as well. The characteristic, because it's a fruit. It's a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. This basic, fundamental, agape character. And it's by this, verse 2, that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Why is that? Because the commandments show us what we need to be doing to express that love between individuals. To express that love to God by keeping the Sabbath is part and parcel of it. And we'll go into that we're flowing into that at the present time. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, because the commandments came from men moved by the Spirit of God. It's coming from God himself. And so if we go into this third point about this agape character and also keeping the very commandments of God, this defines the outflow. You've got the inflow through prayer, study, Bible study, through meditation, through fasting, through doing those things that are necessary to keep in contact with God. Then it comes in, but it's got to go somewhere. And defining the outflow are the commandments. And we can see, therefore, how this outflow occurs. That's what the commandments are there for. It defines righteousness and righteousness. It defines both sides. If we go over to Romans 13. Here in Romans 13, in verse 8, it says, I've got the wrong chapter, here we go. Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to agape one another. That is something we all owe. That is something that there's never enough, you can never agape too much, because it's a character issue. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now that word fulfill is an interesting one. If you want to put in your notes, I won't turn there, but if you put in your notes Matthew 13:48, you'll find there where the nets were brought to shore, and the fish, the nets were full, basically. It's the same word. This one here is fulfilled. It means filled to the full. And so, as it says here, for he that loves, he that has agape, has filled the law to the full, because that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the very law itself is to exhibit the character of God, and to, if you like, it defines the outflow. It shows us how the outflow comes out of us. It comes out in righteousness. And it says here, owe no man anything but love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this reasoning, this love, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You will not covet. And if there's any other commandments, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the context of this is, the context of this passage is love between man and man. And that's why he mentions it here. It's a case, you love your neighbor as yourself, sums this aspect up. It says, love, agape, works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love, agape, is the filling full of the law. It's filling the law to the brim. It's filling it right to the very top. And this is, as I say, this defines the outflow. The fact that you don't commit adultery with another man's wife or another woman's husband. You know, don't go out and kill somebody. You don't go out and hurt and maim. It's just simply that it's not on. You don't go out and steal from somebody. You don't break in here and pinch these things off the walls. Because why? Because you've got a character which is outgoing, that considers the person that is here. You don't steal. You go ahead and you go out and work, so you've got something to give. So you change your attitude of mind, you change your function of mind from getting to giving. You're not covered. And is there any other commandment? And we'll go back and we'll look at some of the commandments. These are all defining this outflow from the very Spirit of God. And this is the reason why ancient Israel couldn't keep it. Ancient Israel couldn't keep it because they didn't have the inflow. They had the mindset, they had the law. There's the outflow being determined, but there was no inflow there. That was the problem. The heart was wrong. That was the problem. But we've got both. We've got the access to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. And having that access to the Father, we then have the inflow. And the outflow then is defined in the same way as we'll find previously. Let's turn over to 2 John. 2 John, chapter 1. There's only one chapter in 2 John. But in 2 John, it's easy enough to read most of it. Let's have you start in verse 1. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children who I love in the truth." So John has this outgoing frame of mind towards, presumably it is a church that he's talking to, this church, this elect lady, that I love in the truth, and I am not only I, but also all that have known the truth. There's a love within the very family of God. This agape is the same kind of love as was between the Word and the one that became the Father, between the one that became Christ and the one that became the Father, from the time dot, because beyond the time dot, there isn't a time. "For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever." It's going to go on for eternity. "Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." This is the way he was. You know, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The truth was there. The love of God was there. That was his character. "I rejoice greatly that I found you of your children walking in truth, and we've received a commandment, as we've received a commandment from the Father." So they were walking in truth. How did he know he was walking in truth? Because he looked at the commandments. The commandments then defined it. It defines the outflow. Your inflow is coming from contact with the Father. The outflow is defined by the commandments of God that have been given by the Father. "And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote some kind of new commandment to you, but that which you had from the beginning." And that came from the beginning was what? That we love one another. That we have this agape character towards each other. And this is agape, that we walk after his commandments. Why? Because it defines the outflow. That's why. "This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you walk in it." You go right back to the very beginning of time when God created the commandments. What was the first commandment that he had? That he actually gave man? Remember the Sabbath day. I mean, he rested on the Sabbath day. And on that Sabbath day, he instructed man. "Now, for many deceivers are entered into the world who do not confess, do not have the same word, that Jesus Christ is continually coming in the flesh." In other words, they're not walking the way Christ walked. They're not telling people that you've got to have flesh that is obedient to God's law, walking the way Christ walked, because that is the mind of God. That is the agape of God, which is the character of God. "This is a deceiver, and he's an antichrist. You look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And whoever goes beyond this," that's what the Greek means as transgresses, "and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, doesn't have God." He doesn't. If he doesn't have this doctrine, which is that when we're walking in flesh, which is the same kind of flesh as our elder brother. Again, unleavened bread, and the fact that the first of the first fruit was waived, you then come through to Pentecost, and at Pentecost there are two loaves that are waved, both baked with leaven, and the two tie together. As it says here, whoever is not God, but he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And if any that come to you and do not bring this doctrine, you don't even receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Why evil? Because the commandments define the outflow. The commandments define the outflow. The commandments are where it's at. That's how we know. And we know that this agape, this character of agape love, is actually in there. Now, let's see, time-wise. No, I think I'll skip that one. We'll just mention it. Mark 12, verse 28 to 34, if you want to put in your notes. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Christ is asked, you know, okay, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He says, love God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. The second one is like it, the neighbor as yourself. In addition to that, if you want to put it in your notes, Luke 10, verse 25 to 88. Is that 20, and no, not 25 to 88, that's not right. 25 to about 37, something like that. It's the same account, but the lawyer actually then asks, he says, well, okay, who's my neighbor? And he then defines, he says, look, if he gives the parable of a good Samaritan, and he says at the end of that, you go and you do likewise. The interesting thing is that if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, you know, there are so many scriptures that we can read when we're looking at keeping the commandments and how this is defining the very outflow from the Spirit of God as part of the very character of God. And here in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 43, it says, it's been said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here is the oral law. It's not part of the Tanakh. The Tanakh, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms, that's not what he's talking about. But the part of the oral law that they had, you've heard, it's been said, you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. But I'm saying to you, here is the new oral law, that Christ's oral law. I say to you, you love your enemies, you bless them that curse you, you do good to them that hate you, you pray for those that despitefully use you, and you persecute you. And you know, if you and I think that we can do that on our own human strength, we're kidding ourselves. We basically need the inflow in order for that outflow to occur. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. We look down in the woods down there. That's not only enjoyed by us, that's enjoyed by whoever comes down here. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. God is by character outgoing. The only reason he will snuff out the light of life of some is he'll get rid of that life, because he knows that life is going in a direction without repentance which will cause misery and mayhem. The reason why Satan is going to be bound and restrained and presumably stopped from doing anything for eternity is because, first of all, God has given his word somewhere down the line that he will in fact have eternal life. So he can't go back on his word. And at the same time, he also knows that he cannot go ahead and allow him to do, you know, to just run riot through the creation, because it will cause mayhem not only within the creation, but also misery within him. Again, it's an outgoing character of agape. It's an outgoing character. He makes his sun rise on the good and the evil and the good, and it sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? You therefore become perfect, mature, ripe, as a fruit, becoming ripe, ready for harvest, even as your Father which is in heaven is at that stage. He's at that ripeness, at that same stage of perfection. And that's what our aim is. And that's what our aim must remain. If you want to put in your notes, again, another scripture, Exodus 23, verse 4 and verse 5. It talks there about how that if you happen to see an ox or an ass of your neighbor who is your enemy going astray, it says very clearly there that you have got to go ahead and take that ox or ass and take it back to the neighbor. You don't just let it wander, you know, don't kind of shoo it even further away from the neighbor's house, which is the normal carnal reaction. And it goes on in verse 5 of Exodus 23. It says, look, if you find somebody who hates you, struggling under, he's got his ass, and he's got a pile, a load of, or he's got his car, he's got his trailer, and he's got his trailer, and the springs are bent, and he's got this load on top, and he's got a flat tire, and he can't jack it up. You shall surely go and give him a jack and pump up his tire for him. That's basically what it's saying. In modern language, that is what it's saying. It says, look, if you come along and you find your enemy, he that hates you, and he's struggling, trying to get this tire changed, you must go ahead and try and help him to change it. That's basically what it's saying in modern terminology. But if we go back to Leviticus 19, and these are commandments, remember. These are not just arbitrary things that we might read. These are commandments of God. These are the things that define the outflow, and they have been there in the law of God for millennia, before Christ even came on the scene. It is the attitude of mind, the frame of mind, that we find here. Now, let's just look at this. Let's take this one that we see in Mark 12, that he talks about what are the great commandments of the law. You love God with heart, soul, and might, and the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is, you find there that you love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19 verse 18, right at the end. I want you to notice the context of that, though. Let's just read some of the other commands, some of the other commandments defining the outflow that are found in this section of Leviticus 19. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you'll not wholly reap the corners of your fields, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you'll not glean your vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You will leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God. The mindset is outgoing. It is considering those that need, that don't have. And it's considering, but it is not just a case of giving it. It's a case of making it available, and they can go out and glean, they can work, but it's there. And you have got to make sure you don't cut the corners, you don't go ahead and go over it a second time. Verse 11, you shall not steal, neither shall you deal falsely, neither shall you lie one to another. Even just that one commandment, how would it be if that was, you know, applied today? But this is part of the outflow from the Spirit of God, and this is coming from the mind, and it says that you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These things are coming from the mouth of God. It's the outflow from the Spirit. Because remember, the word Spirit means breath. It's what has empowered the word, and it's empowering these words, defining what then happens to a being that is being led by agape, led by the same character that God has. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of the Eternal, the name of your God. I am the Eternal. And you shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him that is hired will not stay with you all night until the morning. You get it paid. You tried telling that to the accountants today. I mean, basically, accountants today are trained in such a way that they delay payment as much as possible, and they try and get payment as fast as possible. Again, business sense. But that's not the way of God. That's not the outflow that comes from the Spirit of God. You shall not curse the deaf. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal. I am the one with his agape character. This is the outflow of that agape character. You will do no unrighteousness in judgment. You'll not respect the person of the poor. You'll not honor the person of the mighty. So it doesn't matter whether you're poor or you're mighty, you approach people in the same way. In righteousness, you will judge your neighbor. You will not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You don't go ahead and act as a talebearer, undermining people. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. These are all the characteristics. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him, or that you do not bear sin for him. In other words, you correct in love. It's the outflow of the very mind of God that you're looking at here. And you know, you're not to hate your brother in your heart. Is that not a spiritual law? Of course it's a spiritual law. It's defining it. That's why agape is the key to the commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why it's brought out in Romans. And as it says in verse 18, you will not avenge, you will not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. I mean, these things are spiritual laws. These things are spiritual definitions. It defines what comes from the very Spirit of God. It's coming from the Word of God, which we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the things that come out of the mouth of God are flowing from the Spirit of God. And that we, when we're looking at these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, it's defining the same thing. It's defining the same kind of character. And the greatest of these is indeed this one of agape, of outgoing concern. So let's go to this final point, Christ's example that we find over in 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, before we go there, let's just turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because the fruit of that Spirit, and when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, again, it's coming from a certain source. Here in 1 John 3, in verse 23, he says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, the name, the office, the authority of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, agape one another, as he gave us commandment. So it's going beyond even just the letter of the law. It's not just a case of if your enemy's ox or ass is wandering, that you go and return them. But if it's his horse, tough luck. I'm not going to go and return him. And, you know, that's not the way. It's by the Spirit of the law. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. You've got the flow correct. You've got the outgoing part. The only way you can keep the commandments is to make sure that you've got the incoming side, the input correct, so that the outgoing can also be there as well. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him is coming from the very Spirit of God. And this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. That's how you know. Have we got the Spirit of God? Well, it goes on to explain. Beloved, it says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because there are many false prophets, ones that are speaking through the mouth from a spiritual perspective. That's what he's talking about. False prophets being people that are falsely speaking through the mouth from a false perspective, that have gone out into the world. And this is how you know. This is how you know the Spirit of God, the breath of God. Okay? How do you know? Every breath, every spirit that confesses, homologos the word is for confess, which means the same word, what's coming out of the mouth, it's the product, it's the, how do I describe it, it's defining the outflow basically. That outflow that's coming out of the mouth, it says every spirit that has the same word, that Jesus Christ is continually coming in the flesh, is of God. In other words, you look at that individual and you say, look, does that reflect, does that look like Jesus Christ there? Because, you know, we've got to look at somebody who is the same, the brother, the sister of Christ. Is the breath that is actually empowering that individual, is that expressing itself the way Christ would express it? That every spirit that confesses, that has the same word, that is Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, that's of God. And every spirit that confesses or has the same word, does not have the same word rather, that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is not of God. It's as simple test as you can make. Does this reflect Christ? Does it not reflect Christ? And this is the spirit of Antichrist, anti-anointed one. Because the anti-anointed one means the spirit flow is not there. And if the spirit flow is not there, then the outflow is not going to be there. You can't get the right outflow there. And when you look at the way outflow from Christ, you look at a certain way of life. And it says that this is the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it will come. And even now, it's already, it's in the world. And down in verse 6, it says, and this is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Such a simple thing. You say, is that what Christ would do? Now, if somebody sins and they repent, that's fine. But if the lifestyle is to, coming out of the mouth, reflect something other than the mindset of Christ, there's the acid test of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in verse 13, it says, this is how we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, and therefore whoever shall confess, remember, confess, homo logos, having the same word, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, dwells in him, and he in God. He's walking in the flesh, the same kind of flesh that Christ had. He's walking as a Son of God. Now, he's going to make mistakes, but he repents of that. He comes and accepts the shed blood of Christ, and he's then the sins are wiped clean. And then he walks, and he walks in that same way that Christ would walk. And we have known and believed that the love that has God in us, the literal translation says, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. And herein, in this, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is your acid test. That's how you know the spirit, one spirit or the other. So what we can do, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 or 13. We'll pick it up in verse 12. We'll come into verse 13, chapter 13. But 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Get a marker if you've got them and stick them in this area, because we're going to be flipping backwards and forwards. Let's have a look at the various qualities mentioned. First of all, understand what I brought out last time, the difference between fruit and gifts. A gift is something which is given to somebody who may not be converted. The people who put the temple together, put the tabernacle together, were given gifts of the Spirit. And they're given to benefit all the people within the group. And you know, we may have a, you know, I may have a gift to get up here and speak or whatever, and that doesn't do anything as far as brownie points in the future. That's not where it counts. It is whether, in fact, I've administered this according to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And how do I use the gift that is given to me? And how do you, and how does everybody else within the church, use the gift that is given to you? But here, it says, okay, and another way of translating this section in verse 31 is that you're all wanting the best gifts for yourself. You can actually translate it that way. But here, I'm going to show you something even more excellent. This is the way to go about it. This is what you really need. This is where you need to go. It says, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I haven't agape, and men and angels, the tongue of men and angels, that's a gift. But if I don't have this fruit, then I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, know all knowledge, though I have all faith, I may remove mountains, but I don't have agape, this fruit of this characteristic of the fruit of the very Spirit of God, I'm nothing. It has no bearing, has no value. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not agape. So you can. It's not just giving. It's giving with a certain characteristic and mindset. And then it starts to define. It says, look, if you do it just that way, it says it profits me nothing. But it then goes on into verse 4, and it starts to actually define this aspect of the very fruit of the Spirit. As I say, you need to have an input, an inflow, you need to have an outflow. And here is part of this outflow. And it says here, charity or agape suffers long and is kind. Now, if we think about the way in which Christ actually worked, again, keep your hand in there. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 7 and just see this outflow at work within Christ himself in Luke chapter 7. It says in verse 11, it says, look, he says, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he would come near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, notice, what did he see? He wasn't looking at the dead body. He saw the widow. It was the widow that was there, and this was his her only son. And when he saw her, and he saw the plight that she was in, he said, then he had compassion on her, and he said to her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. But here was the compassion of Christ, and the compassion was on this widow woman, and it was to just simply, okay, fine, he had the power to do it, and the compassion was there. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, this agape, and remember, here is this being who was with the Father, who lived this way from the year dot, and this way was his characteristics, it was his way of life, and it says, agape, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, suffers long, and it's also kind. It's also kind that if we can do something, and again, he could do something. He could make a difference. And yet, it was a case that he was able to, but his characteristic was to have feeling for that woman that had lost a son. He says, he suffers long, is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. In other words, it's not parading the self. If you turn over to John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, we find an example here of two different mindsets in Christ's life. Here in John chapter 7, it says in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he wouldn't walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said to him, and by the way, as a total aside, somebody asked me a question, why does it say Jews' feast of tabernacle in this particular section? The best explanation I've ever had for that is that the counter, what was happening when this was actually written, was there was an attack within the church coming from the Samaritan source, Simon Magus, and that source. And they kept different days. They kept different Passover days. They kept different tabernacles days. You can go to the Mount Gerizim to this day, and you have a different law. It's a law that allows bowing down to idols and all the rest of it. And John was on the island of Patmos and was saying here, look, it's the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. This is the one that Christ kept. It's not the Samaritan side. So otherwise you start feeling, oh, well, the people he was writing to had no idea about the Feast of Tabernacles. No, that's not true. It says, his brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. In other words, you go out and show yourself, make a big scene of it, parade yourself. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That's the carnal approach. But you see, neither did his brethren believe in him. And Jesus said to them, look, my time is not yet come. Your time's always there. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up there yet. And he went up secretly. He didn't make a big show and dance, song and dance about it. He wasn't parading himself. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffers long. It's kind. Charity doesn't envy itself. Charity doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't parade itself. It doesn't make a big show and dance if we're going to go out and do anything. It's not, look at me, aren't I wonderful? It also says it's not puffed up. If we turn over a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 2, we find in Philippians chapter 2 that It says in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit and bowels of mercies, fulfill my joy, that you are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, and not let anything be done through strife or vain glory, being puffed up, in other words, but let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't look every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others, so that this mind, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it says, it then gives the very clarity to this concept of not being puffed up. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there. And if you can imagine, imagine that you had all that power, all that ability. You're a born, not a born spirit being, because he didn't he had no beginning. But he was there as a spirit being, and he gave that up. Now, how does a spirit being give that up? I have no idea. But he gave it up, and he then took life, which was just a physical, chemical existence, and he lived here. And he says here, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death of the cross. So again, he wasn't puffed up. He wasn't doing things through strife or vainglory. He was submissive to God the Father. And in doing this, he divested himself of absolutely everything. And he says, look, let this kind of mind be in you. And in verse 5, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, it says, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeks not our own. It's not easily provoked. So again, if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, again, look at this example that we find here in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51. It says, then it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he was on his final journey. And he sent messages before his face, and they went and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And as I said to you, you can go to Gerizim to this day, and there is still this controversy. And they still have their book of the law, and they still wax eloquent about their book of the law. And that's formed the basis for the amorphosized Christian religion that spread across to Rome. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, because of the hostility that was in there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you command that we command fire to come down from heaven, consume them even as Elijah did? And he turned and he rebuked them, and he said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. Where was it coming from? It was coming from a certain breath, a certain mindset, a certain spirit. And therefore the outflow was not the way of God, because the inflow was not the way of God either. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he then went on to another village. He just went where that's verse 56 of Luke 10, Luke 9. And he was not provoked. He was able to just look at it and say, okay, we can go on to somewhere else. And at the moment, he's waiting until the time is right when he will sort this world out. But he's patient. He's not easily provoked. And as it says here in verse 5, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek our own. It's not easily provoked. It also says, thinks no evil. Or another better translation is probably, it doesn't keep an account of evil. It doesn't keep a tally of the evil done against it. I mean, again, put in your notes, Luke 22, verse 47 to 51. You find there that when Christ was actually taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter went and took a swipe at the high priest's servant and missed his neck and hit his ear and took his ear off. But Christ didn't keep an account of evil. They were coming in to arrest him, to have him crucified, but he still healed him. He still healed him. And if you go, well, let's go back to Luke 23, Luke 23, verse 27, we find here, it says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women which had bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turning to them, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Again, where was his mind? It was on them. Even at this time, when Christ was crucified, when Christ had already been beaten to an inch of his life. "And for behold, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck.' And they shall begin to say, 'On these mountains fall on us, and the hills cover us.' But if they do these things in a green tree, what is going to be done in the dry?" And there was also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. "And when they were come to a place which was called Calvary, they were crucified him, and the malefactors on the right and the left. And then said Jesus," or the Greek is present progressive, "when then continually said Christ, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' And they parted his raiment, and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers with them derided him, and the soldiers mocked him. And all through that, he was saying continually, 'Father, forgive them.'" And again, he didn't keep a count of evil. He wasn't kind of ticking it off. He wasn't saying, "Oh, well, you've done this, five stripes and you're down." And he didn't behave like that. So when you're looking at this characteristic over in 1 Corinthians 13 that is defining this characteristic of this fruit, this outflow from the very Spirit of God, you're looking here, it's not easily provoked. It also thinks no evil, or it doesn't keep an account of evil. And in verse 6 it says, "Rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth." And if we go back to Luke chapter 19, we find here in Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." You know, he doesn't rejoice in iniquity, he rejoices in the truth. He looks at iniquity, and he weeps over it, and he says, "Look, if you had known, even you, at least this in this your day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." He sees the pain and the suffering, and you know, so often we can look at this world, and I do, and I find myself sinning, quite frankly, that you look at this world, and I boil in absolute rage at what's going on. But you know, that wasn't Christ's response, not when he was human. He was saying here, he says, "Look, if you had known, even you, that at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, you haven't a clue what the problem is. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass around and keep you on every side, and will lay you even with the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he went to the temple. So he was not rejoicing in the iniquity that was there by any stretch, but he did rejoice in the truth as it was there. And as it says in verse 7 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things." It puts up and it allows, you know, it will work for the good of the person involved. It will try and do whatever is necessary for the individual involved. And if we go back to John chapter 13, that last segment of scriptures I want to deal with now. In John chapter 13, and we'll just go through a few chapters here. John 13 verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end." And remember, at this time there was confrontation within the disciples. They were fighting and bickering among themselves, not only on the night, but even as they were coming down from Galilee. As they were coming down, they were bickering in the way as well about who was going to be greatest. And he saw all this, and yet within all of this, he also bore all things, he believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things, applying this mindset to the problems that he could see within the very disciples that he was using. And in verse 12 it says, "So after he had washed their feet, and he took their garments, he took his garments and was set down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to be washing one another's feet.'" The mindset has got to be the same. The fruit has got to be the same. The outflow of God's law has got to be the same. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And truly I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. But if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You actually take a feather out of his cap and go along the same way, look at life in the same way as he was looking at life. As it says in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love, this kind of love, one for another. And if you go over to chapter 15, it says in verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, and this is what we're talking about, the fruit of the Spirit, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And it says, abide in me, in verse 4, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And in verse 9, it says, and the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, then you'll abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. So again, the commandments define the outflow. But the vine, we've got to be plugged into the vine to make sure that the inflow is there. You've got the inflow and the outflow. And as it goes on and it describes, it says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full, which is the next attribute we'll look at. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And if we skip over a few pages to chapter 17, and the very final part of the prayer that Christ gave just before he went across to Gethsemane. And here in chapter 17, verse 23, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The very law of God, the expression of the outflow, you can find in the Old Testament. But the inflow wasn't there. The vine, they weren't plugged into the vine, therefore they couldn't go ahead and exhibit the very fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the tree of life. It says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So that the expression of character between God and between God and Christ, or the one that became the Father and the one that became Christ, right from the beginning, is also there within the church. Father, I will that they also that you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me, and that you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it for one reason, and here is the reason, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them. That's the crucial area, absolutely crucial, that agape may be in them. Why? Because that's the character of God. It defines what God is. That the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and then here is the source, and I in them.